With that in mind, let us turn then to our sermon text found this day in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 15, and that's on page 1018 of your pew Bible. Second Peter 1, 10 to 15. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that, after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. One of the enduring questions of the Christian life is implied in our text today. How can I be certain that I am one of God's elect? Is there any surety that I am His? If indeed the doctrine of God's sovereign election, which we hold to dearly as Reformed folks, right? The election, the predestination of all souls, is indeed a biblical doctrine. How can I possibly know that I am one of God's elect? Is there any surety of these things? So while this question has persisted throughout the history of the church, it absolutely obsessed the Puritans of England for a long period of time. If you read any of their literature, you pick up on this theme. And for example, have you ever seen William Grinnell's The Christian in Complete Armor? It's a massive three-volume set. Alan may be familiar, may even have a copy on his shelves. A three-volume set that supposedly unfolds chapter 6 of Ephesians about putting on the complete armor of God. But as you begin to unfold it, you find that it spends most of its time attempting to counsel the reader on how he can know that he is saved. To some extent, the chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, which is on the assurance of salvation, was composed as a response to the angst generated by some of these writers during this period. And one of these writers is none other than John Bunyan, the author of the Christian classic Pilgrim's Progress. The very same. And I'm sorry to disappoint you, but in addition to writing perhaps the classic Christian allegory, right? Is there any challenger in the field of allegory to challenge Pilgrim's Progress? I think not. But he was also one of the most self-obsessed writers who trashed and thrashed his life from sunup to sundown. I'm going to get a little carried away here, so please excuse my hyperbolic description of him. He trashed and thrashed his life from sunup to sundown, analyzing every thought and emotion and action to see if he had fallen from grace or shown some sign of being in grace, perhaps. If he had a thought that was a little untoward, he was thrown into the depths of despair. If he was transported to the very throne room of heaven by some righteous thought or deed, then perhaps there might be some sliver of hope that he might actually get to heaven one day. I remember early in our marriage reading Pilgrim's Progress for the second time, and I wanted to read more from John Bunyan, so I picked up his Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners is the title, and I eagerly began to read it. But in it I found passage after passage like this, and let me just read you a couple of passages from that work, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Thus, therefore, for several days I was greatly assaulted and perplexed, and was often, when I had been walking, ready to sink where I went with faintness in my mind. But one day, after I had been so many weeks oppressed and cast down therewith, as I was now quite giving up the ghost of all my hopes of ever attaining eternal life, that sentence fell with weight upon my spirit. Look at the generations of old and see, did ever any trust in the Lord and was confounded? Unquote. At which I was greatly lightened and encouraged in my soul, for thus at that very instant it was expounded to me, begin at the beginning of Genesis and read to the end of the Revelations and see if you can find that there was ever that any trusted in the Lord and was confounded. So, coming home, I presently went to my Bible to see if I could find that saying. Not doubting, but to find it presently, for it was so fresh and with such strength and comfort on my spirit that I was as if it talked with me. Well, I looked, but found it not. What do you think happens then? Only it abode upon me. Then did I ask first this good man and then another if they knew where it was, but they knew no such place. At this I wondered that such a sentence should be so suddenly and with such comfort and strength seize and abide upon my heart. And yet none could find it, for I doubted not that it was in Scripture. Now I was in great distress, thinking in very deed that this might well be so. Wherefore I went up and down, bemoaning my sad condition, counting myself far worse than 1,000 fools. And on and on. I read it, you know, at night, hoping to find some way to fall asleep. But I was in such angst and stir myself that I was up till 2 or 3 in the morning, and Debbie was about to file for divorce. I'm exaggerating, of course. But this, if this was one passage in an otherwise sober book, you know, you could excuse it. But it goes on and on through the whole book like this. And this, it characterized, I'm afraid, many of the Puritans in their approach to this assurance of their salvation. Instead of grace abounding to the chief of sinners, I saw in his tone and style grace avoiding the chief of sinners. Instead of looking to Christ for his strength, Bunyan was looking to his own performance. Instead of God-given faith to nurture and encourage, Bunyan was looking to his own works. Instead of gauging the Scriptures for the assurance of his call and election, Bunyan was gauging his emotions for the assurance of his call and election. In the end, Bunyan behaved and wrote less like the Puritan era's classic progressive, more like the world's overwrought manic depressive. And there really is some signs of that in his, if I hate to overanalyze with today's methods, but that certainly is how he comes off so often. Whenever he felt that he was right with God, there was no more blissful wonder of transport than he felt. But whenever he felt that he had stumbled in any way, shape, or fashion, there was no more abject hellion who was out of God's favor and would never once again see the glimmer of light of salvation. He was a true spiritual navel-gazer, focused on the belly button lint of his own emotions. This is no way to lead a Christian life. There is a better way. Find your basis for the assurance of your calling and election in the text. In the text. This is why we turn to the very text before us today. You'll see it reflected even in our chapter on the assurance of salvation as we come to confess it later in the worship service. But let us for the moment go to our text today from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. There's a two-point outline there for you. Verses 10 and 11, surety, there is surety that you are one of the elect of God, that you've been predestined unto salvation. There is a surety for this. There is a this-worldly quality to your growth in discipleship that, when practiced, confirms your other-worldly calling and election. A this-worldly quality to the qualities that we unfolded last week. That, when practiced, confirms your otherworldly calling and election. The Apostle Peter, in verse 10, is drawing a conclusion based upon the truth and reality that he has established in verses 1 through 9. And he begins by declaring, therefore. This is a deductive preposition that says that what follows is predicated upon what has come before. The qualities enumerated in the opening of this book, treated last week, are inextricably bound to the sovereign call and election of God. They can be considered distinctly, but they are bound together. How are they related? By cause and effect, maybe? Is our election unto salvation somehow dependent upon our supplementing our faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, etc.? If indeed that's the case, then we have part in our own election, which is just fine with the Arminian, isn't it? For the absolute free willer? Yes, of course, that's fine for them. But, we would say, right? It is worth taking some time to establish Peter's train of thought. Let's board that train here for just a minute. A few points I want to make with you. Number one, our Lord has a pastoral concern for assuring us of our call and election. He does not leave us bereft. He has a pastoral concern for the assurance of our call and election. Insecurity is a characteristic of life, isn't it? Christian life too? Insecurity. We are sinners. Our own conscience convicts us of it regularly. And the devil never tires, nor never ceases from joy of reminding us of this fact. This was the incurable situation of John Bunyan. I could not get through that book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He was never able to rise above an over-scrupulous conscience. There are only two antidotes to the misery suffered by Christians by this insecurity. Faith, first of all, faith that we have been justified. That's why we hold so tenaciously to the doctrine of justification, because it does indeed, not only is it biblical doctrine, but it also brings great assurance to the soul of the believer. That's why we will continue to fight for it tenaciously as well. The biblical doctrine of justification. And real progress towards sanctification in Christ. These are the antidotes to insecurity. They are the only two realities in my own Christian life that have saved me from sinking into the kind of Puritan despair that we've been describing this morning. I know from God's Word that I have been justified in Christ, and I know from His Word in my own life that I have made real progress in sanctification. I'm not the man I was when I came to Christ. If I was, you would have every right to rush the pulpit. But I am not. I have supplemented, as Peter puts it here, my faith with the qualities enumerated in our previous verses, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, not to the degree I should. But indeed, that process has genuinely begun, as it has in your lives, as I've seen it reflected in your lives, as I look out on this congregation. Secondly, as we track with Peter's train of thought. Secondly, growth and grace is in every respect a legitimate touchstone for assurance. Growth and grace. A legitimate touchstone for assurance. Peter says that if I practice these qualities, that is, that they become so much a part of my life that they characterize my life as the rule rather than the exception, if that happens, then my calling and election are sure. Sure. This is a frequent and sturdy word in the New Testament. It occurs, for example, in Romans 4:16, where there's the promise of justification that rests upon grace. Paul is insistent. He says, that is why it, that is justification, depends upon faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. That's the word that occurs here in our text today. Bebios, Bebaios. It is in the Greek from Romans 4:16, and here in our text. Also, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, where the author of Hebrews says that we testify truthfully to our family lineage if we hold fast. Bebaios there again. If we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, an anchor, a true ground, a solid foundation, if you will. And it will occur in this letter again, down in verse 19 of this very chapter, where the prophetic word is a certainty for assurance. Peter will employ this word to underline that certainty of what is to follow in the rest of the letter. He says, we have something more sure, Bebaios, there again. We have something more sure, i.e. than a voice from heaven, that is the prophetic word. So, growth in grace in every respect is a legitimate touchstone for assurance. And thirdly, following Peter's train of thought, growth in grace upward will prevent declension in sin downward. That's the sense of this phrase. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Growth in grace upward will prevent declension in sin downward. Growth in knowledge, which is one of those qualities exhorted upon us. Growth in knowledge means that you come to know Christ in a closer fashion. Who's going to trade that for heresy and drift, huh? Once you acquire that quality. Growth in self-control. In a day and age, in our culture, we need growth in self-control. It means that you come to resist sin more and more. And once you've acquired that quality, who's going to trade that for this animal-like descent into sensuality that we find all around us? If you grow in brotherly affection, one for another, you experience the sweet fellowship of Christian love, one for another. Once you experience that and begin to develop that, and that grows in a congregation, who's going to exchange that for the cold loneliness of the world? Huh? Not me. Peter's not saying that there is some superstitious quid pro quo here, whereby you do this for God and he will do that for you. No. There's a strong series of links in this golden chain of the Christian life that are forged one by one, step by step, grace by grace, as God builds up and strengthens you in your Christian life until, lo and behold, you find yourself at the gates of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, at the end of your pilgrimage. That's the sense at the end of Peter's train of thought, as it comes into the station, if you will. Number four. Then, each component of this golden chain of grace bears you upward. Each link in this golden chain of grace bears you upward. And, dear brother and sister, this will all come to an end one day. There is a goal, there is an end. There is a final destination towards which we all strive. Peter points to it here. He says, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In this way. In what way? There's a comprehensive, global view encompassed here. Not just the qualities. He's not just isolating and speaking of those. There is a global comprehensive view encompassed in this phrase that includes not just these links of the golden chain in our growth in grace, but also our calling and election. Including also our calling and election. That's the in this way. This is how God operates. This is how God works. God never predestines from before the beginning of time a person unto salvation, and then leaves him bereft of the means unto that salvation. He predestines the end, but also the means of salvation, doesn't he? He predestines not only the end, but the means unto salvation. He does not bid the drowning man come aboard and then watch from the bridge as the man flails about helplessly in the waves, trying to swim up to the ship while it steams merrily on its way. No, God actively lowers a rescue craft, if you will, rolls out to get him, throws him a life jacket, hauls him on board. But on the other hand, neither is this text a thing that tells us we come aboard under our own power, as if once bidden aboard, we suddenly rise up, walk on the water, and get there on our own strength. That's not what this text is saying either. No, each link in this golden chain of the Christian life, these qualities, these characteristics that begin to manifest in our lives as we grow in grace, each link is a gracious link, a gift of God graciously provided along the way that we then are expected to exercise. God is busy fitting us for a kingdom. Peter sees the end coming. He is preparing his people for that end as well, for the entry into the kingdom of God. And God is busy fitting us for a kingdom. These qualities help to fit us, to make us and prepare us for that kingdom, so that once those gates open, we won't be foreigners and strangers. What place is this? No, we will be prepared. If I were preparing you for life in Lhasa, Tibet, for example, exotic, far away, quite different, I would insist that you begin to learn either Tibetan or Mandarin Chinese, if that was my purpose for you, if I was commanded to prepare you for Lhasa, Tibet. That city is situated in the Himalayas, 11,450 feet. So I'd make sure you begin to acclimate yourself to that kind of rare atmosphere. And if you think Idaho is cold and windy year-round, Lhasa, doubly so. The average mean temperature, 46 degrees Fahrenheit, considered to be a semi-arid climate. Culture is very different. It's a city where almost half the population consists of Tibetan monks. Good mission field, sounds like. And where the economy is largely reliant upon agriculture, animal husbandry, and tourism. You would need to prepare diligently not to feel an utter stranger there when those gates would open. How cruel it would be for me to teach you Spanish and dress you in shorts and a Hawaiian shirt and tell you the best way to get there is to go and behave like Lindsay Lohan, right? You'd be dead the first day. Well, God is busy preparing us, training us for an eternal kingdom. The natural man will be dead the first day. Not you, however. You are being prepared. You're being provided for. You have this span of time in which to prepare. And Peter underlines that this is not a bare provision either, that we might just squeak in by the skin of our teeth. Rather, it is a rich provision that will be richly provided for you if you indeed acquire these qualities, practice them, train yourself for that day. So, dear brother and sister, trust God in this. Obey. Begin your preparation diligently. And when you finally arrive at the gates of the New Jerusalem, they will open. You'll find yourself geared up, squared away, to live a glorious and heavenly life with your Savior. And God is not stingy in this, is He? He is not stingy. He loves you, and He is in the process of lavishing a kingdom upon you. Do you know that? Are you? Has that stone sunk to the bottom of your well yet? Do you know that indeed God does love you, and He is preparing, He is lavishing a kingdom upon you even now, preparing you for its full consummation? So, labor diligently to add, then, piece by piece, quality by quality, these golden links in this chain. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Now, if Bunyan had contented himself with this simple quest, he might have led a more stable, rewarding Christian life. I am certainly not going to compose a work like Pilgrim's Progress to compete with Bunyan. No, certainly not. But I hope that I can live a more stable, peaceful Christian life and acquire these qualities than perhaps John did. Calvin did these things. He describes the acquisition of these very qualities as, and I quote him, one proof that we have been really elected. One proof that we have been really elected and not in vain called by the Lord. So, dear brother and sister, begin this journey if you haven't already. That is the proof of your election, and don't waver. This I exhort you as a pastor to do, even as Peter does for these congregations of Asia Minor. That brings us to point 2, verses 12 to 15. Surety. There is a surety. An assurance of your salvation, an assurance that indeed you are the elect of God, that you have been truly called by Him. You are in the process of being prepared for that kingdom. Surety. There is a stirring quality to the apostles' exhortation that, when practiced, causes us all to remember our calling and election. Remembering in the Christian life. Remembering is to hear so as to obey. In these verses, we see the true pastor's heart of the apostle, too, don't we? The true pastor's heart. In fact, Bishop J.D. Kelly, in his excellent exegetical commentary on 2 Peter, he says, the real aim of the epistle is now unfolded. The real aim of this letter. There's a sense of pastoral urgency in Peter's tone as he declares his intentions. He says, therefore, that is, since this rich, lavish entrance into Christ's kingdom beckons us onward, since that is the case, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. And that always is emphatically placed in the sentence in the Greek text too. I intend to be a pest about this. And it's not as if they don't know this previously. Any raw recruit to the Christian life knows that works follow grace. Works do not precede grace, do they? Works in no way put us in God's debt and buy us grace. No, works come after grace. And as a consequence then of grace, not a cause of grace, these Christian qualities follow. And Peter says as much. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. They're already familiar with these qualities. But Peter is going to be a pest until I see the fruit of these qualities in your lives. Peter is, after all, a good pastor in this. As every good teacher knows, you only need to say a thing once to get it across to your students, right? Those of you that homeschool, you only need to say a thing once to your kids before they get it right? No. In fact, research demonstrates that although most pastors may flatter themselves, talking about pastors now, most pastors may flatter themselves that every word they preach is golden, that members hang on every word, and that everyone can't wait to incorporate every principle inculcated into their lives the very next day, like I'm sure all of you do, right here. That although we may flatter ourselves this way, most congregants absorb perhaps 10% of any given sermon. 10% of any given sermon. Therefore, it is incumbent on every pastor worth a salt to repeat crucial themes and concepts over and over and over again. Repetition is the soul of learning. Peter is doing that here. He also indicates a further impetus for doing this. His time is short. His time is short. One of my favorite sayings is from Samuel Johnson. Reflecting on Judge Jeffreys and the great assizes in England, Judge Jeffreys was a hanging judge. He says, Johnson said, if a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates the mind wonderfully. If a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates the mind wonderfully. Peter was soon to be hanged, if you will. His mind is wonderfully concentrated upon basic things. And as we pointed out in our introduction several weeks ago, Peter was crucified in Rome in the Neronian persecution about somewhere between AD 64 and 67. And for whatever reasons, Peter knows his death is imminent now. Maybe the momentum of the persecution, his status as an apostle, the evident animosity of the emperor and the populace, perhaps even the conclusion of his trial. But he knows his time is short. But even then, Peter knew from the days of the resurrection how, at least if not when, he would die. Jesus himself said, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. John says this, he said, to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. That is, by crucifixion, by stretching out of the hands. Here, Peter is being transparently open with his people. He will soon be putting off his body, and he wishes to stir up their hearts and their minds towards these things. And so important is it for him to shepherd their journey to the eternal kingdom that he is preparing a legacy. We all prepare legacies, do we not, for our families? Peter here is preparing a legacy. He says, I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. I will make every effort. He uses that verb spoudazo, the same as in verse 5, where he says, make every effort to supplement your faith. He tells them, make every effort to supplement your faith with these qualities. Because I am making every effort, same verb, to prepare so that when I'm gone, you can recall these things. Peter will make every effort to leave a legacy of remembrance. They must make every effort to acquire these qualities, as you must as well. Make every effort to add these qualities. Tantalizing it is to ponder what that effort is by which they will be able to remember these things at any time. What do you suppose that effort was? Was he downloading all of this to his thumb drive that he might FedEx it to the church? Perhaps he was going to upload it to the website, Vatican.org. I tend to think that he was at this time transcribing his reminiscence to his young charge, John Mark, which later became the Gospel of Mark, of course. But in any case, we trust that the churches of Asia Minor did indeed have at their disposal the means to recall these things at any time. What is clear is that you and I have these things to recall at any time, don't we? We are without excuse. We have it right before us here in the text. And there is an inevitability about this text, an ineluctable momentum about the sovereign predestination of the Lord, that as certainly as he has elected you from before the foundation of the world, as certainly as that election was followed up in redemptive history by your awakening to life and your call into him, your calling, so just as inevitably will follow the fruit of that new life, that is faith added to virtue, added to knowledge, added to self-control, these qualities that we articulated last week. So as thunder follows lightning, as a tsunami follows earthquake, as a suitor follows around his sutras, I know there was some question, if there's a suitor, what is the corresponding female? She's called a sutress, for your information. As a suitor follows around his sutress, As the apple follows the blossom, so just as inevitably do the qualities articulated here follow your call and election. They follow your call and election. It's meant not to intimidate. It is meant rather as a comfort and an encouragement when and if they do follow. But they do stand as a warning. If, after a decade of professing Christ, there's no more fruit on your vine than a peach tree in Idaho in April. Have you struggled with being assured that you are Christ's? Are you in doubt? Are you in doubt that you were predestined by a loving God from before the foundation of the world? Are you in doubt that He will complete what He has begun in you by bringing you across the finish line? Well, the Puritans did this, some of them anyway. Some of them, not all of them. Some of the Puritans did this in an exaggerated and an overwrought fashion, didn't they, for decades? John Bunyan, one of the most egregious examples. But your Christian life doesn't have to be this way. Your Christian life does not have to be that way. If you have not yet done so, respond to God's call in your life to salvation and redemption. He is calling you today. If you hear my voice today, He is calling you to salvation and redemption. If there's any doubt in your life, He is calling you to that today, clearly, is He not? Respond to it in faith. Then and only then will you be equipped to supplement this now living faith with these golden chains, these qualities that will fit you out for Christ's heavenly kingdom. May that, dear listener, dear person here this day, may that be your destiny, your predestiny, if you will, this glorious morning. Let us now come to that place then where we find great assurance of God's grace in our lives as well as we participate.